And let's take God's Word this morning. Find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, please. Luke, chapter 16. Well, we are calling this an old-fashioned homecoming, but when we began to make plans for this, we found out pretty quick that there were some limits that people didn't want to go beyond on this old-fashioned. You know, we talked about maybe cutting the air conditioning. Would you want to do that? They said no. They said maybe bring in some porta-potties and we'll have the outdoor toilets. No. No. And then, you know, I thought about the old-time preachers. They'd preach for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and I know what you're thinking. No. No. We'll go old-fashioned to a point. There are limits. And then we said wear vintage clothing, and some of you are dressed in vintage clothing. And some of you are vintage body in modern clothing. And I didn't say who, so. And then some have a vintage body and vintage clothing. So, well, vintage, that's a pretty good word, isn't it? That means you're aging gracefully, you know, growing old gracefully. And I think our church has done that. 24 years is really not old for a church, but, the Lord has been with us every day of those 24 years, and we look to Him, don't we? We have looked to Him from day one, and we continue to look to Him. And not only are we looking to Him, but He's looking to us. We're responsible to Him, and He has an assignment for us to carry out. Let's stand together, and we're going to talk about that assignment today as we read an old-fashioned passage of Scripture. You know, used to, the old-fashioned preachers would preach a lot on what was called hellfire and brimstone. And the book still has it, you know. And we're going to read a passage of Scripture that deals with this. And we're going to talk in part about it in the message today. I want you to hear this with your, not only with your ears, but with your heart. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, the Bible says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? And Father, we are truly blessed, as Narrow Road sang just a moment ago, how thankful we are for your many, many blessings, daily blessings in our lives and our families, and so many blessings in our church family. We can't count them. And Father, we pray that truly in our heart we are a thankful people today. I pray that each and every one of us as Liberty members would have a heart of gratitude for what you've done, what you continue to do, allowing us to be a part of this body of believers. And we pray now in this message, in this time that we have together, that Lord, you would speak to all of our hearts, please. We pray the Holy Spirit will be free to work and move and stir our hearts and challenge us. And Lord, please minister to those this morning that need a Savior. Speak to their hearts and bring conviction, Lord. Only You can do that. And we ask You, Lord, to pour out that blessing to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Lord, don't let anyone go away from here today without being saved. We pray that all of Your children will have our hearts stirred and renewed and refreshed and revived, that we might see the need of witnessing and telling others about our Savior and about the way to heaven. Lord, just have Your way in this service, we do pray. We'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. We've been... Ooh, wow. Didn't mean to shout. That wake you up? It woke me up. I don't have a tie to put my mic on, so I've got it over here, and that's good. Yeah, that's good. All right. We've been talking on Sunday mornings about evangelism. And evangelism is our assignment. And we could preach often on evangelism because it needs to be preached. God has given to our church the assignment of being a lighthouse on this corner to this part of the world. We are His lighthouse into the world of lostness and darkness. There's a lot of lost people. And so we've been thinking about the importance of evangelism and some of the hurdles in evangelism and the message that we need to give. And on we've been looking at this. And I want to come back to this today to talk to you about this subject, the urgent call of evangelism. The urgent call of evangelism. This past week, we thought about 9/11. We thought a lot about what happened 11 years ago. And all of that just makes you sick at heart. Every year, every time you see the evidence there in New York, every time you hear about the Twin Towers and what happened also at the Pentagon and also the tragedy in Pennsylvania, and yet the heroism there that was evident all through that day. You know, we hear about these statistics, and I've heard them and you've heard them, but I want to put these again before you just to think of the lives that were lost that day. I looked these up on the internet. And, you know, I wanted to get in my mind, in my heart again, just how many people left this world that day. And all I could find was in New York. So I'm going to give you those statistics. Look at these. I think we'll have them on the overhead. The total number killed in the attacks, just in New York alone, 2,753 souls went into eternity that day. Number of firefighters and paramedics killed, 343. Number of police officers killed, 60. And then this was a striking statistic I'd not heard. The age of the greatest number of people who died that day were between 35 and 39, right in the prime of life. Most of the people were in that age group. And some of us have been to Ground Zero. If you've been on the mission trip to New York City with us, you've seen that. Maybe you've gone at some other time. And when we go there, we know that right next to Ground Zero, and surprisingly it still stands, it was not damaged in the attack, though it's right close, within close walking distance of Ground Zero, there's a church, Trinity Church. And it's the oldest continuously inhabited or used building in New York City. We found that out. Right next to the church, as so many old buildings have, or old churches, has a graveyard. I won't call it a cemetery. You know, the old term is a graveyard, and it truly is a graveyard. You've got the tombstones, and you've got the moss growing on the tombstones, and old, some of them are hard to read. And I wondered when I first saw that church right there next to Ground Zero, I just wondered, how many of those people that died that day had probably gone right by that cemetery, that graveyard, that church? I wonder how many of them had thought about their day of death. How many of them had thought about the day they would leave this world and go out into eternity? I wonder how many people that very day on 9/11 may have walked right by that graveyard, not knowing that it would be the day that the Bible speaks of. There's a day appointed unto all men, and that's the day of death. I wondered about that. And I wondered, are they prepared? Were they prepared for that day? I think about 9/11 as you have this past week, and you think about those first responders, what courage they had. Many were trying to get out of the buildings. They were going into the buildings to try to rescue people. And what was it that motivated those first responders? They had a call to duty, didn't they? They heard the call. They answered the call, throwing all fear aside for the moment, throwing thoughts aside of their own comfort and their own convenience and all of that. The call of duty was what caused them to go into those buildings. And thankful we are that we have people like that. Amen? We have people in our own area that when you call 911, they're there. And we're thankful for that. And I want to say to you today in this message, God has given us a call. And it's a call to duty. And it's a call that every Christian person, not just the pastor, not just the missionary, not just the full-time so-called Christian worker, but every Christian has this call upon his or her life. It's the call to reach the lost. It's the call to evangelize. It is the call to share the truth of what we know and what we've experienced and how to go to heaven and how to avoid hell. That call of God is upon our lives. It's an urgent call. I want to share some other statistics with you this morning that maybe you have not considered. They're even worse than the ones I just had put up. Every day, people are going out into eternity. Think of this. Worldwide, 3 people die every second. 180 people die every minute. Nearly 11,000 people die every hour in this world somewhere. More than 250,000 people die every day. A quarter of a million people in this world every day are going out into eternity. And the truth of the matter is, every one of those 250,000 on every day is going out into eternity, either to a place called heaven or to a place called hell, because the Bible tells me so. That is the reality of the matter. All people are going to die, and all people are going to go either to heaven or to hell. And because of that fact, God's people now, all of us, have this assignment, this urgent call to tell people of this impending day and the reality at its one place or the other. We have that assignment. It's a call. And I want to share with you today 4 directions that we get this call from. We get the call from 4 different directions. What do you mean? I'm going to show you. First of all, there's the call from above. And this is very simple. It's what we've talked about in the previous message. It is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is just that. It is a commission. It is an assignment. It's not the great suggestion. It's not the great advice. It is not just a hope-so. It is our Lord telling us as His people, this is what I have the authority to tell you to do, and this is what I expect you to do, and it is up to us to follow His command and His orders. Listen to what He said. I'll repeat it again. Matthew 28, verse 18 and following. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the word power there means authority. He's saying, I have the authority to tell you what I'm about to tell you. And you have the duty to listen and to obey. Go ye therefore, He says, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Bible makes this clear that Jesus stands ready to receive sinners. Aren't you glad for that? He invites sinners to come, but He commands the saints to go. Once we have accepted the invitation, once we're on the inside, then that means He is now our Lord. He is now our Master. He's not just our Savior. He's our Master. And we take orders from Him. And His main order is for us to go and to share our faith. Some of us are more at home with that than others. Some of us are more reluctant than others. Some of us are shy by nature. Some of us are outgoing. But it doesn't matter your personality. It doesn't matter how you're wired. The command is just the same. He says we are to go. We need to be like Isaiah. Isaiah saw that vision in the 6th chapter of his book named Isaiah. And he says, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." That ought to be our attitude. Here am I, Lord, use me. Here I am, I'm available and I'm willing. And I don't know how you're going to use me. And I don't know just exactly who you want me to talk to, but I want you to know I'm obedient. And I just want you to direct my steps. And I'll guarantee you, if you have that attitude, He'll use you to reach a lost soul. And just think, if you could reach but one, and their eternal destiny was changed because you were obedient to the Lord and you heard the call from above, would it not be worth it? It'd be worth it to that one. You've heard the story, no doubt, about the young man that was walking along the seashore and he was throwing starfish back into the water. And somebody else came along, and you know, you've always got the critics, and they said to him, "What are you doing, son?" "Well, I'm throwing these starfish back in the water so they can live." And the man said, "Well, that's really foolish. You know, what difference are you going to make with all these starfish here on the beach?" He said, "Well, it'll make a big difference to this one." You think about it, all the millions of people in the world, all the billions of people, and sure, we're not going to reach all the masses. None of us singly or none of us all together are going to reach the multitudes as some would, like a Billy Graham say, but we can make a difference to one, and we need to be obedient. There's a call from above. Then there's secondly what I want to call the call from within. That is, there ought to be something inside a child of God that compels us. I believe Paul was speaking of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul says, there's something inside me, and it's the love of Christ. It's not my love for him he's speaking of. It's his love for me that constrains me. The word constrains means it compels me. It motivates me. I can do no other. If you have been saved, you've experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ. That ought to do something to you. That ought to be fuel inside of you to give you the motivation to share. Maybe you don't know exactly the words to say. Maybe you don't know exactly how you ought to go about it. But there's something inside of you saying, what I have received, I want everybody to know. If you're truly saved, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because Christ died for us, it ought to motivate us to live for Him. That's what Paul is saying. There's a call from above. There's the call from within. In that same passage, Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 5:20, just a few verses down from what I just read. "Now then," he says, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We saw that news about our ambassador to Libya and how he was taken out and three other people were taken out, and that was a tragedy, great loss of life. And we've been thinking about those ambassadors in a way that we probably hadn't before, kind of take those people for granted. They put themselves at risk in some of these countries. And what are they there for? Well, I'm not here to play the politics of it or talk to that, but I'm saying these ambassadors are there for a purpose. They represent us. They represent our nation. They go with the full backing and support of the American government. Now I ask you, if you were given that assignment to be an ambassador of the United States to some foreign country, would you not consider that an honor? Well, if you love your country, you would. Sure you would. You say, "My goodness, they have tapped me to be the ambassador to this country, and I know I'm not worthy, but would this not go into your thinking? I'm going to be the best ambassador I can be. I want to dress right. I want to look right. I want to talk right, because the words I speak are a reflection upon my country. The way I dress, the way I talk, the way I walk, the way I handle myself and my affairs is a reflection upon my country. I'm representing not just me. I represent the United States of America." And drawing upon that same idea, Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. What a higher honor that is. If that doesn't motivate us to be our best, to be on the firing line, to be representing our Lord from day to day. Certainly that ought to compel us and constrain us. There's the call from above. There's the call from within. There's also a third call, a third direction at least, the call comes, and that is the call from without. There's a call coming. You can't hear it in an audible way. You can't hear it with your ear, but you can hear it with your heart if you've got a heart. If you're saved, and that's the call from lost people. You know, there's a lot of lost people in this world. There's a lot of lost people right here in this area. And if you've got a heart, you'll hear their cry for help. You know, the Bible says that Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Think about the word lost. Lost is not a pretty word. Have you ever been lost? Have you ever really, really, really been lost? I'm not talking about lost with driving directions. We all get lost like that. I'm talking about, have you ever been out in the woods or out in the wilderness or somewhere where you didn't have anybody and you were helpless? That's the idea of that word lost. People are lost in sin. They are lost in this world. They are lost without Christ. And without Christ, they are doomed. They need somebody to help them. Being lost is a serious matter. And so it's our assignment to realize their condition and be concerned enough to go where they are. For too long, the church has taken the attitude, we're here, and they know where they can find us, and our doors are open. We're friendly, and we are friendly. And we do welcome anybody that wants to come and hear the message and sing the songs and be a part of the worship. But lost people are not going to come. Why? Because they're lost. They need somebody to go find them. If they would make their way here, they wouldn't be lost. They wouldn't need somebody to go out and to get them. So there's this call from without. How does the Bible speak of that? Well, it speaks of the call in several ways. A couple I want to mention. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the Bible says this. What a beautiful verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to say amen right there? You and I are part of the whosoever. The whosoever. Boy, the whosoever verses. And we got an old song, old song. Whosoever surely meaneth me. Surely I'm included in the whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it says this, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. People need the Lord. People are lost. And unless and until somebody goes and tells them how they can believe, they're not going to believe. The Bible brings that so very plain and very clear right before our eyes. People are out here and all they need to do is trust Him. All they need to do is believe. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they believe unless they know? Unless they hear? Unless somebody goes to them and tells them? Unless somebody sends them? And thank God we're a part of a church like that. We've got some goers, and we've got some senders, and we've got some prayers. But doesn't it stand to reason the more goers you have, and the more prayers you have, and the more senders you have, then the more people are going to hear, and the more people are going to know, and the more people are going to believe. Don't you hear the call from without? Unless we go, somebody's not going to hear. And if they don't hear, they're not going to believe. And if they don't believe, they're not going to be saved. Another verse that comes to mind along this train of thought is over in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. I love that story. I just love that story of the Ethiopian, the man from Africa, and Philip. Philip was a deacon, but Philip was a preaching deacon. Philip was an on-fire deacon. Philip was a man who had a heart for God and had a heart for people. And the Lord told him to go down toward a desert place. I think most of us, if we've been Philip, we've said, you sure, Lord? I don't know that I want to go down there. I don't know that there's anything going to happen down there in the middle of nowhere. But God knew what He was doing. Just like we said, you're not here by accident today. You're not here by chance. God directs our steps. And God was directing Philip to a man, and He was directing that man to Philip. And here's the Ethiopian up in the chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading from the 53rd chapter, talking about Jesus dying on our behalf and in our place. But he doesn't understand all of it. And so Philip calls up to him and says, hey, Do you understand what you're reading? Listen to what the guy said in Acts chapter 8. He says to Philip, how can I except some man should guide me? How can I except some man should guide me? That just brings back into focus that people out here who are lost, some of them do have Bibles, and occasionally some of them do read them. But you know what? The Bible's a big book, and it can be a very confusing book. Would you agree? Say amen. And people, they'll get the Bible, and sometimes they don't know where to start. Or they may start over there in Genesis 1:1, but by the time they get to chapter 5 and all the begats, and all those, you know, and he died, and he died, and he died, and that's when their reading dies, right there. You know, they just can't get beyond certain things. That's where we come in. The lost world is saying, how can I understand except somebody comes alongside and help me? Some of us in this building today have been in church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. We ought to know something about the Word of God. I'll put it to you like this. We ought to know more than the person who's not come to church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. If we're in church all this period of time and we're not learning something, what are we doing here? We ought to know enough. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to be a guide. To be a guide, you just need to know where the light is and to lead in the direction of the light to get out of the darkness. That's what you need to do. You don't have to have all the answers. You need to know the one answer. You need to know the one way. And you can be a guide without knowing everything there is to know about the Scripture. That's our assignment. We ought to hear the call from without. How can I know the way except somebody help me understand the Bible? We get to go out on Tuesday nights. A lot of us go out way of the Master on Tuesday nights. And that's part of our privilege, is to take the Word of God and to show them, if they have questions, and to open it and show them the truth. And to show them and lead them in the way. What a wonderful privilege that is. And how we all need to be involved in that. Do you know the Bible well enough to be able to share something with somebody? Like I say, if you've been coming to church very long, you ought to be able to. I'll remind you of this. You know more than the lost man knows. And if you don't, shame on you. Learn something. Learn. Grow. Don't just sit there and bide your time in the church and let your mind gather wool. Listen and learn. Get involved in Sunday school. Get involved in King's Academy so you can guide someone. Amen? Amen. There's a call from above. There's a call from within. There's a call from without. Lost people, they need us. But then I want to close with this one last direction. There's a call from beneath. There's a call from below. We read this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We read just a moment ago. And we don't have the time to comb through all of these verses, but I do want to bring to our attention the most important parts of the story. And this is not a make-believe story. There are some that say this is a parable. I don't believe this is a parable. And the reason is Jesus never gave the name, the proper name of anyone in any of His parables. The Bible says very clearly there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. There was another guy named Lazarus, remember, that Jesus raised from the dead? And I'm sure that if this was just a story, a parable, Jesus would not have used that name Lazarus lest there be confusion. Jesus is not in the business of confusion. He's in the business of clarity. And so this is what I'm saying, a real story, a factual story. There was one guy, a rich man, a real man, and there was another guy, a real man, a certain beggar named Lazarus. So notice, there's two guys. You could not ask for a bigger difference in these two men. One was rich, clothed in the finest of clothing, ate the finest food. It says he fared sumptuously every day. And then you have the poor old beggar sitting at this man's gate and the dogs coming by and licking his sores. You have to understand, through Jewish eyes, Bible times, that would have been so despicable. That would have been so horrible. It's pretty bad even for us to think about some guy just laying there trying to beg for his existence day after day after day. They had very little in common except for two things. You know what they were? They both lived and they both died. Doesn't matter how much money you have or how little money you have, you're living and then one day you're going to die. Death brings everything back on a common playing field. And so the day came, the rich man died and was buried, the beggar died, and it was the end of their earthly life. Notice, after the two people, I want you to notice two places. There was a place called heaven, and there's a place called hell. Now, heaven is pictured as Abraham's bosom. And maybe that's puzzling to some of us today. Why would the Bible speak of that? Well, again, we have to understand in terms of Jewish eyes. The Bible is written in a setting, in a context, a culture. And so, to a Jew, that would be a description of heaven. We would say it this way, it doesn't get any better than this. Because where's Abraham? Abraham's in heaven. And to be in Abraham's bosom is to be in the lap of comfort and just, it doesn't get any better to be in Abraham's bosom. On the other hand, we have a description here of hell and what a description it is. I want you to notice the word torment. Notice this, because God doesn't use words without direction and without precision. Four times we read the word torment, or a form of that word. May I point them out to you? Look at verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Verse 24, he says, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And then he cries out in verse 28, I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of what? Torment, anguish. This is the way the Bible describes this awful place called hell. It is a place of unending suffering. Unending suffering. Did you notice? I am tormented, ongoing. I am tormented in this flame. It is a place of unextinguishable flame, real fire. We've been a church for what, 24 years? Didn't we say that? A few have been here all 24 years. 24 years is not a long period of time, but it's not a short period of time. I want you to think about that period of time. While we've been worshiping here 24 years, there have been people in hell for 24 years or longer, and they've suffered unbelievably every day and every second and every minute for 24 years. And some before that, and that suffering will go on never ending. I know your mind doesn't want to go there, does it? Nor does mine. But it must go there. It should go there. Because that is the reality. God is painting a picture of what it's like. Now he is comforted and thou art tormented. It's a place not only of suffering and fire, it's a place of unforgettable memories. Verse 25, son, remember, in your lifetime you received good things. It's a place of eternal regret. You know, people there are going to remember the times, good and bad, that they had in this earth. Opportunities that passed by. Gospel invitations. They said, no, thank you. They're going to remember those. They're going to remember the tracts that we handed them. And I pray God will be faithful in handing tracts. Witnessing opportunities that we have talked to them. They're going to remember those opportunities. One of the worst things about hell, aside from all the physical suffering that's going to be very real, is the worm of torment, the conscience, and the unforgettable memories that keep coming back, the regret. Oh, I wish I could. I remember the opportunity I had, but it's too late. And then it's going to be a place of unchangeable separation. Oh, that phrase haunts me. A great gulf fixed. What finality there is. A great gulf fixed. A chasm. A gulf. A fixed gulf. So that there's no passing from one place to the other. And no passing from earth to there, much less from heaven to there. And then it's a place of undesirable companions. You know, the Bible tells us in Revelation who's going to be there. And it talks about all liars and all perverts and all murderers and whoremongers and all that. Yes, there are going to be all those people. And right alongside some of the very best people and moral people and best citizens, right alongside. And I don't think that people who are morally good and who reject the claims of Christ on their life think about who is going to be in hell. They're going to be right there with them. What a terrible way to spend eternity. And then one other thing I'd like to say about this awful place is a place of unquestionable justice. You know, we read here what the rich man said in hell and how he's calling out. But you know what strikes me is what we don't hear him say. There's not one word from the rich man about, God, I don't deserve to be here. God, you're unfair to send me here. God, how dare you send me to this awful place called hell? What kind of a God are you? There's not a word of that. And you know why I believe? Because those in hell will know that they deserve to be there. God is a just God. God is a righteous God. And no one can blame God for exacting justice and vengeance. You know, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You say, boy, this is extreme. You're exactly right. You know why? Because sin is extreme. Isn't it true when we read something in the paper about or see on the news where somebody got a life sentence and then maybe a couple times over, or he got life without parole? We say, my goodness, that sure was a horrendous crime, because the punishment is always in correspondence to the crime. Well, think about this. There is a place called hell. It is a place of unending torment, unending suffering. And God says all those who are unsaved are going to be there. Just think of what sin must be if this is the punishment for sin. Sin is no laughing matter. Sin is what caused Christ to be nailed to the cross. People say, you Baptists or you Bible-believing people, you're extreme. Well, we're extreme because it was an extreme measure that God took to save mankind. It is extreme. Sin is extreme. Hell is extreme. And so is heaven, to the opposite extreme. It's the extreme of God's grace. Amen? There's two people. There's two places. There's two prayers. Two prayers of the rich man. I don't know if he ever prayed on earth. You kind of get the impression he was all wrapped up in all his fine living, his purple, his good meals and so forth. Didn't even notice the beggar, according to the Scripture here. But he's praying here in hell. His first prayer is, help me. Oh, please send Lazarus and let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Help me. The focus is on me. But then the second prayer is, help my brothers. The Bible says he had five brothers. They were still living. He said, well, send Lazarus that he may testify to my brothers, lest they also come to this place of what? Torment. He was concerned about his brothers. This is the call from beneath. Send somebody. Send Lazarus. Send somebody to my brothers. I know they're lost. They're going to follow me right into this place, this awful pit of punishment called hell. Send somebody. Send somebody. I don't want them to come here. And nobody would want to go to hell. Nobody would want to go to hell. And of course the answer is sent back. Lazarus can't go. Lazarus can't go. You can't go. It's implied. You can't go. Lazarus can't go. So what is the answer? Only those who are living can testify to the living. You know, that word testify is a very strong word. It means to solemnly warn. We're sometimes afraid of warning people. If you saw somebody's house on fire, wouldn't you say, hey, there's some smoke coming out of your window? Would you not feel an obligation to tell somebody, you've got a problem there, you better call 911? This is what God is saying to us in this passage. We have got to have our eyes open to be able to lovingly, but yet firmly warn people. To tell them, you don't want to go to hell. You want to go to heaven. Now, hell's a real place, just as heaven. And there's only one way to avoid hell and gain heaven, and that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've already said it and seen in this passage, nobody can come from there and come back to this world. Just think for a minute. Just think for a minute. If somebody could come from heaven and testify to people, just think what a testimony they'd have. What would they say? Well, they would likely say, boy, let me tell you about this wonderful place called heaven. Words don't do it justice. It's far greater. It's far more beautiful. It's far more spectacular. It's far more pleasant, more fulfilling, more this, more that than I ever imagined. They would just be at a loss for words to be able to describe it in ways that people could understand. But of course, that's not possible. Now, on the other hand, what if somebody came from hell? If that were possible, you know what they would say? I can't describe how awful it is. Words are inadequate. I thought it was bad, but I can't tell you how much worse it was than anybody could have ever told me. This is the picture that we get of this awful place. And we must tell people, don't go there. Now we know we live in this world where everything is working against evangelism. We talked about that, I believe it was last week. And of course we know the world is pulling people away from Christ and the system we live in. And we know that human nature itself is astray from God and depraved. And then the devil doesn't want people to think about heaven or hell. I heard Adrian Rogers say one time, people are not so much concerned about heaven or hell, they just want to know how to hack it on Monday. And you know, that's true, but that's sad. Because there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to avoid. There is. And so we must warn people. And so Satan's convincing people there's no heaven, there's no hell. But I'll tell you what his most convenient argument is. There's no hurry. There's no hurry. Just even for those that may have a faint understanding or just a little thought or two about going to heaven or avoiding hell. What he's so clever at is telling us there's no hurry. He's clever at telling us who have unsaved loved ones, there's no hurry. I know so-and-so, my brother, my sister, my cousin, my son, my daughter. I know they're not saved, but there's no hurry. There ought to be a hurry. There's an urgency because we don't know what a day may bring forth. You could be here in this world one minute, and if 9/11 taught us anything, you can be in eternity like that. It's a truth. It's a truth. Am I trying to scare anyone? Yes! Hell is scary! And if hell doesn't scare you, then you're not breathing. We don't like to think about it. But it's real. And we're a part of the rescue team. What would you think of those first responders on 9/11? They got the call, the fire call or the police call. They said, well, let's just sit there and let's just enjoy lunch first. It was an urgent call. An urgent call. And we've got an urgent call. The problem is the church is asleep. The church is complacent. And we mustn't be complacent. We can't be complacent. The times are desperate, but the saints are not. What somebody said, and I think that's right. Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, said this about hell. He said, a man is a fool who thinks because he does not believe in hell that his opinion shuts the door and puts out the fire. People may think there's no hell. They may hope there's no hell. They may try to get us to think there's no hell. They may try to get us to think they're not going to hell. But we, as we've seen in the Word of God, if they do not accept Jesus Christ as the only remedy for their sin, they will die and go to hell. There is only one alternative to hell, and that's heaven, and there's only one way to heaven. And Jesus made it clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We've got the answer. And we've got an urgent call to get it out. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the years You've given us here as a church. And today, Lord, we reflect on the blessings, and we're thankful for everyone. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunities and the responsibilities You give us. And Lord, I pray as a pastor and one of the members of this church that we'll take our responsibility seriously. That we'll not just rest on accomplishments and rest in the good blessings You've provided. That the Lord will see we also have an obligation. It's a call. And Lord, let us heed that call and share the gospel so that others can be saved, rescued from sin and from eternal destruction. May we heed that call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.